As I'm standing in for Peter again, we're getting back again. We've been a little distracted here and from the series we've been going through, but we're continuing in the series today, giving kind of an overview of the Bible, just looking at some of the really important turning points. And today we come to the book of Judges. And I'm going to go ahead and warn you all that the book of Judges is no G-rated material by any stretch of the imagination. It's a book, if you read it straight through, it'll have you covering the kids' eyes and ears at all different points, because it is full of bizarre and somewhat disturbing events. I read a commentary actually that summarized the book of Judges with a kind of tongue-in-cheek perspective as trashy tales about dysfunctional characters. It is full of violence, sex, irony, scandal, impulsive bravado, and all sorts of everything that you could really ask for in a Hollywood box office thriller these days. The book of Judges, it shows us beyond any doubt that the Bible is not like a book of virtues. It's not a book of fables or examples of stories of people that you're supposed to emulate, per se. In the book of Judges, there doesn't emerge one single, straightforward hero that would be someone that we would want our children to grow up to be like. When Sunday school classes or VeggieTales videos kind of take a figure like Gideon or Samson, for instance, and make them into this, you know, glowing hero of the story, they're totally missing the point. It just has almost no correspondence with what's actually here in Judges. So we can ask, what is the point? What is the point of such a book? Why is it in the Bible? Well, I think it's there somewhat in the way, I don't know if we have many artists here, but in art there's a technique where you use what's called negative space. And that's the most classic, I think, example of that is in that classic kind of an optical illusion where you have, it looks like it could either be two faces looking at each other, but then which will be like in black, and then the white space between, it could also be a picture of a vase in the middle of the two faces, if you kind of remember what I mean. Negative space is, it's a common technique in art where objects in the drawing or painting suggest another thing by the space that is between them. And so in Judges, like in that artistic technique, the absence of a human hero in the book, it clearly outlines the absence of a human hero. It outlines our need of a divine savior. And in this way, Judges resoundingly preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Following on the heels from, you know, the glorious exodus of Israel out of Egypt, God setting them free from slavery, and then this awe-inspiring covenant between God and the people, this marriage that he enters into with them in the wilderness at Sinai, and then, as we saw, his gift of a homeland in fulfillment of all of his promises with Joshua. Judges shows us what happens when we're called to uphold our end of the bargain, when we're called to have a second chance and live a good human life, you know, live a life kind of like going back to the Garden of Eden in some sense, to live this wise life of compassion and stewardship and love. What happens is that we fail again and again and again. We just drive the thing off the cliff. But even so, God is still faithful, and God picks us up and shows grace to us and sends the hero that we ultimately need. God sent his son Jesus, again, not just to hit the reset button and give us a second chance and a fresh start, but to actually come and live with us and live in us, and to ensure that he will carry us to the finish line, and he'll bear us up by his heroic grace forever and ever. And so just through, as we look at Gideon, we're just going to take a sampling of one of the many as it said, trashy tales of dysfunctional characters in Judges, and look at Gideon, and we get this window into God's inexhaustible grace. Through Gideon, we see how to win battles, how to lose your soul, and how to live by inexhaustible grace. So those are going to be our main headings of our points today. First, how to win battles. Again, Judges is a very carefully crafted work of Hebrew literature. You know, it relates historical events, but it also conveys this clear message through its structure and its themes, and that message is to highlight throughout the course of the book this spiritual decline and moral decline of Israel through this time period. Judges, it begins with Israel's failure to displace the idol-worshipping peoples and cultures that God called them in to displace, the societies of the Canaanites. And from that failure to displace those idol-worshipping societies, it just charts their process of becoming an idol-worshipping society themselves. One commentator, Bruce Waltke, said that Judges is the story of the Canaanization of Israel. Two weeks ago, we talked about, you know, this controversial subject of divinely commanded war in the Old Testament. In the book of Judges, it kind of gives us more perspective on the why of that conquest of the land of Canaan that was commanded by God in Joshua. You see, God's purpose, again, in creating this nation of Israel was to kind of give a foreshadowing, a picture in history of the final recreation of the world. It was to kind of give this trailer to the film of the end of time and the final restoration of the world that is to come. And so we have to keep this in view that, you know, Israel was called by God to and set up to be a light to the nations, to be a picture of his restoration and a picture of his shalom, which is a word that is translated in the Bible peace, but it actually is peace and much more, the restored fullness and wholeness of life as it was meant to be. Israel is supposed to shine with that light out to the nations. And the fact is that this shalom and this picture of life as it was meant to be is completely incompatible with the worship of idols. And so, you know, the clearing out of the land of Canaan, I mean, it wasn't anything against the Canaanites in particular. I mean, we talked about with Joshua that the Israelites were just as bad as the Canaanites, and that's what we see fleshed out through the book of Judges. But it is this picture of God's restoration of this part of creation that shows life and worship as it was meant to be. And that is why these idol-worshipping societies had to be removed. But Israel's failure to clear out the worship of idols from the land of Canaan, it leads directly to this downward spiral of ingrained idol worship amongst themselves. And right along with that ingrained idol worship, it leads to more and more shocking inhumanity. Judges presents these things as cause and effect related. You know, that when we worship anything besides God, when we make anything else besides our Creator this ultimate fountain of meaning and life and joy and excitement and passion in our lives, it turns us mad. It turns us in on ourselves. It's similar in a way to the process of an addiction. You know, anything that we set up as a God, as the ultimate goal and meaning in our lives besides God, the more we go after that thing, the less it ends up satisfying us, and the more it obsesses us and kind of dehumanizes us and makes us completely in this vicious cycle of going after this thing that can never satisfy, kind of like an addiction. And with the progress of Judges, there comes to be this ominous refrain throughout the book that says there was no king in Israel in those days, and everyone did as they saw fit. You know, there's this lack of a king, of a godly king, someone to kind of lead the nation and keep their focus on the one true God. And without that focus, that anchor and focus of a godly king, it turns to anarchy as every individual's pursuits of what is right for them and what is God for them in their lives turns into this just chaos of everything. And so Judges begins with this slow slide into idol worship for Israel, and a few hundred years later, it ends with this just shocking tale of human sacrifice and rape and mutilation and civil war all within Israel. So you go from, you know, this calling to be a light to the nations to just almost a complete, like, anti-shalom situation by the end of Judges as they become more and more idolatrous. And again, for us, as we think of ourselves and our tendencies to make other things than God the ultimate meaning and purpose in our lives, you know, that's pretty sobering to think about where the end progression of all of that leads. But Gideon has an important part to play in this downward spiral. Like us, he's a mix of good and bad. He's a bit of a Jekyll and Hyde character. He's torn between self-forgetfulness and worship of the Creator God, but also a major part of him is wrapped around his own idols and self-saturation. With the introduction to Gideon, we see that as he comes into the story of Judges, this worsening cycle of idol worship in Israel is going around. You know, Israel has turned away from the true God toward worshiping and serving idols, and then things are getting bad for them as a result. Chaos is coming in, and enemies are moving in and oppressing them, and they cry out to God, and God answers by sending a judge. And these people that are called judges in the book of Judges are really more of warrior deliverers. We shouldn't necessarily think of someone in a courtroom with a gavel just hearing cases. They're actually warriors that deliver the people from their oppression. And God gives these deliverers in response to Israel's cry for help. And in one of these Hebrew kind of lexicons, the word, a Hebrew dictionary, so to speak, the word for judge actually means one who restores shalom. And so Israel, it says, did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord gave them into the hands of Midian. Midian comes in and exploits Israel. But then God is gracious to Israel, and he raises up Gideon as this deliverer. And the whole story, the account of Gideon's life, it's infused with a lot of intentional humor, which actually the whole book of Judges is. Bruce Waltke, again, he calls the book of Judges a tragicomedy. And there's all these little moments that kind of just show the ridiculousness, but also the lamentableness of this whole spiral. And we see this coming through in Gideon, where when the angel of the Lord appears here, who we saw with the Joshua story, the angel of the Lord is this mysterious person that's kind of a visible manifestation of God's presence that we see in the Old Testament. Some have even identified this with Christ, with a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, which is a very, you know, very possible interpretation. But the angel of the Lord appears while Gideon is hiding in the wine press, as we saw there in chapter 6, verse 11 and following. And the first thing that the angel of the Lord says to Gideon is, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And as we saw, Gideon is hiding out because he's afraid of the Midianites. And as the story goes forward, we see that Gideon is like the complete opposite of a mighty man of valor. He's actually more of a timid boy of weakness. Some have even proposed that this first introduction where the angel of the Lord speaks is like making fun of Gideon a little bit. And, you know, I don't think we would go that far. I think there is a smile of irony here. But it's not that God is mocking Gideon. It's actually that God is gently coaxing him along the way toward this life of faith, where he steps out in faith into God's grace. And we see that as the passage goes on, God actually creates what he speaks. So God, over the course of working with Gideon, he actually makes him into more of a mighty man of valor, which he called him initially, even though he was the complete opposite. So here in this passage, and then in the several others following, Gideon, who is weak in faith, he seeks the sign, a sign and confirmation that this is really God. And then he seeks another sign and confirmation that God is really with him, including the famous fleece experiment that you might have heard of, setting a fleece out not once but twice on the grass to make sure and confirm that this is God, this is really God speaking to me. But we see that throughout these doubtings and questionings and needs of affirmation, God is patient with Gideon, and he reaffirms him through all the doubts. And then right there before the battle, as we read in the passage from chapter 7, God moves in to build Gideon's faith again. And he says, you know, essentially he says, you know, just, okay, so just so this idol-worshipping kind of self-trusting people doesn't boast that it's their own doing, he trims down the army by about 99%. Gideon starts with 32,000 men and winds up with 300, a mere 300 people going against this massive force of tens of thousands from Midian. And even once more before the battle itself, God has to reaffirm Gideon's faith through this dream that he overhears of one of the Midianite soldiers saying that he had this dream that Gideon would defeat them. And finally, he leads the 300 men against this force of tens of thousands. And he actually does marvelously. You know, he pursues this brilliant kind of guerrilla scare tactic where he camps around the army and has this technique where he has the people like break pots to make noise and shout at the top of their lungs and have torches that make it look like they're a lot more of an imposing force than they are. And the army is sent fleeing without Gideon's men having to kill a single enemy soldier. So again, it's God has the complete victory here. And the outcome is astonishing. You know, Gideon has been grown, in a sense, into this mighty man of valor that God had called him to be, even though he was the absolute opposite. And God gets the glory. And I think this, we can just pause here and see that this is really encouraging for us. You know, that when God calls us in Jesus Christ, his son, he actually declares that we're righteous in his sight. Jesus' righteousness is given to us in place of our failure. And God says, that one is mine, that one is righteous because of what my son has done. But we know that we're not righteous, actually. You know, God declares that we are righteous in his sight, even though we're anything but, even though we're the absolute opposite. But over time, as God loves us because of what Christ has done, he grows us into what he has called us, and he builds righteousness in us through Christ's work in our lives. And similarly to Gideon, you know, he creates what he calls. He calls us righteous, and then through our faltering steps of faith many times, he grows us in that righteousness. And so this first phase of Gideon's life shows us how to win a battle, even through faltering faith, stepping out in God's grace. But then Gideon's life takes a bit of a turn And we didn't actually read beyond this in the chapter 8. I just want to read, as it says there, verses 8 through 8:22 to 28 of Judges there, where it shows what happens after this battle. And it's not so great. It says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, and your son, your grandson, and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' And Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you, every one of you. Give me the earrings from his spoil.' For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon." So this is kind of an interesting little passage there, and the subtleties of the Hebrew narrative abound. But it shows us essentially how to lose your soul after you've won a battle. It shows us that the successes that God gives to Gideon kind of go to his head. You know, the part that we missed over, because this is like three chapters, we couldn't read the whole thing. But immediately after the battle, he goes on this rampage after the kings of Midian. And he winds up killing them far outside of the land of Israel, which God said not to do, not to kill enemies outside of the land of Israel. And it turns out that it's actually revealed that it's kind of this personal vendetta, because these kings of Midian have killed his brothers like several years earlier. So he's going on this wild rampage of personal revenge. And then when he comes back, some of the Israelites had refused to go with him, and he acts extremely ruthlessly toward them because they refused to help his vengeance. But then after he returns, we get this conclusion, and we see that first the people want to make Gideon king. You know, in fact, they try to set him up as a dynasty with his son and his grandson after him. And it's interesting that they say, "You have saved us from the hand of Midian," and God is given no credit, even though God did absolutely everything. And in Gideon's response in verse 23, it shows that he discerns their motive. You know, he says, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. God will rule over you." And he's seeing that for these people, it is an either or between him or God, that they want a man to rule over them and not God, even though, as we see with later godly kings of Israel, those don't have to be mutually exclusive. And Gideon sees that it's an either or. And what Gideon says, you know, is, it sounds righteous. It sounds extremely pious in response. But then his actions that follow right afterwards speak much more loudly than these words. In verse 24, Gideon says, "Let me make a request of you." And he proceeds to collect all the gold from the spoil and melt it down, and he makes what's called an ephod. And what an ephod is actually one of the garments that was specifically for the priests of Israel to use as they went into the temple to be mediators, to be go-between God and the people. And in verse 27, it says that this became a snare to Gideon, and all Israel whored after it. And what this is Gideon is taking it upon himself, though he had no authorization or line as a priest, he's taking it upon himself to be the go-between for the people and God. And he sets up this, essentially, a temple worship in his own hometown. And then he goes on to build up a harem of wives, and he actually names his son, who he has through a concubine, Abimelech. And what Abimelech means in Hebrew is, "My father is king." So Gideon is piously saying, "No, no, no, I won't be king. God will be king over you." But then he has a little son running around, and he says, "Get over here, my father is king." And so you see he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth here. And then Abimelech, named "My father is king," in the next generation, he goes on this killing spree, murdering 70 of his brothers to cement this dynasty that you see his father had so piously refused. And what this does is it in a way, it cautions us against the dangers of success. Even if success is God-given for us, that can become like one of the biggest idols of all in our lives. There's a Puritan pastor named John Flavel, and he wrote, "In life, outward gains are ordinarily attended with inward losses, while inward gains are ordinarily attended with outward losses." So when we gain and have great success in our outward material situation in life, oftentimes that can actually be accompanied by a loss of spiritual depth and character. And we all know that God works powerfully in our times of need and in our situations where we're brought low and where we have to cry to him out of desperation. When we see kind of that gap between what God calls us to be and what we are, when we see the gap between our lack of righteousness and God calling us to be, God saying that in Christ we have righteousness and calling us to live into that. When we're dependent on God in that situation, it's his grace that fills that gap between who we are and who he calls us in Christ. But then as soon as we start to kind of tip into the margins of success, we can so easily lose that sense of dependence upon God and upon his grace. And so, what do we do with this? With the danger of success that's there, we just have to constantly be remembering. Sorry, I just lost my last page of notes along the way, by the way, but let me try to just land this plane. When success starts to creep in, has become that idol, as happens with Gideon. I mean, it seems that Gideon doesn't finally lose his faith in the end. There's indication that he doesn't completely like lose his soul, as I said, and he hangs on to that faltering, weak faith that he had. But his downfall and his decline as this judge of Israel, it's falling into that snare that success creates in his life. It shows us again that negative space that outlines the shape of the Savior that we need, who is really the only one in history who would not succumb to these idolatries of either, in that situation of desperateness where we think we can get something that will fix all the problems, or tipping into the margins of success where we think what we have has fixed our problems. We need the one Savior that is outlined in this negative space of Gideon's failure. And keeping our sights on Jesus Christ, you know, that's the only way to navigate both the situations of need and the situation of success, where we just don't focus in either on our failure and our lack of sufficiency or our own sufficiency and ability. And, you know, we live in an age where so many of the spiritualities that are taught and that are sold to people just draw you into yourself. You know, it's all about like being in tune with yourself and trusting yourself and positive talk to yourself. But actually the spirituality that Scripture brings through is the exact opposite of that, sending us out of ourselves into the only Savior who can, you know, and not looking at how we fail per se. I mean, someone said, for every time we look at ourselves, we should look 3 times to the cross of Christ. You know, that not dwelling on the failure that we have or the sufficiency and success and the experience and the experience of that either, but continuing to look on Christ is the way to navigate all of these things. So, you know, the upshot of all of this is just to walk with our gaze set on Christ, and that is how we live in this inexhaustible grace that God displays throughout the downward spiral that we see in Judges. So let's just pray that He will help us to do that. Lord God, we admit that we don't have what it takes, Lord, to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, to find strength in ourselves, Lord, to base our life on our own righteousness and worth and success. We see, Lord, that this yo-yo effect of despair and gloating will never stop, Lord, if we don't turn our gaze to You. So we just ask You to help us outside of ourselves. Lord, help us outside of the cycle of idolatry, of looking to other things besides You, of looking to ourselves for what we're meant to be. I thank You that You call us righteousness for the sake of Your Son. And I pray that You would help us to keep our gaze on Him, help our unbelief, Lord, so that we can step by step be grown into what we have been called. I pray that this process would just be going on in each of our lives and would characterize us as a church as we walk together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.